Greetings again, everyone. Open your Bibles now at this time. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take note to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. As we continue our series in this book, we have been learning several things as a result of our mini-series of the pastoral epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We're doing it chronologically, so we did 1st Timothy, now Titus, because the last book Paul wrote was just before he was martyred, was 2nd Timothy. You know the story with Titus was left behind at the island of Crete to minister to churches that lacked leadership and lacked basic functionality going on in the life of the church, as well as some false teachers had crept into the church to hurt and weaken the church and put many believers into a precarious, dangerous situation spiritually. We have already gone through chapter 1 where he set the stage with, this is what you need to do, Titus. You got a job to do. This is it. He gives them his marching orders. But by and large, when he got to verse 10 to the end of the chapter of 1, it was, but you got false teachers in there, and here's how you address them. Here's how you recognize them. Here's how you address them. They are hurting people. They are hurting specifically God's people. And that's a different charge. As we moved into Titus chapter 2, we moved into where now Paul admonishes Timothy to preach sound doctrine and went down the level of the various members of the church, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, the slave workers in the church. Now he came to what we have come to last week we dealt with on when you look at the cross, when you look at and ponder the thought of the sacrifice that Jesus did, what is that to teach you? That's what we learned last week. We are now continuing on with that phrase, so follow along with me. You should be in Titus chapter 2. Let's pick it up in verse 11 and read it on to the end of the chapter. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, be with us this morning as we continue in the instruction that Paul gave to Titus, to the churches at the island of Crete, and therefore teaching us as well that every church should have these benchmarks and these things happening in their life in a normative way. Father, so often we generalize this great topic instead of realizing not only of its joy and its hope, but it was all for a purpose. It was all to communicate because of these great truths, because of this blessed hope. We are to live a certain way and to flee another way. Oh Lord, do a work in us this morning. May we submit and surrender to the authority of your word. And above all, may we glorify you in responding in the proper, obedient way we should when exposed to your word. In Christ's name, amen. I call your attention to verse 13. Point number one, I'm just going to single out the aspect of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that is all found in the first phrase of the verse, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. And I stop there because I'm going to stress the other point, half in point number two. Here is, in that phrase that I just read, the truth implied in this promise that one day when our salvation is perfected, we will be glorified, made fully like our Lord in purity and righteousness. The idea of looking for the blessed hope is referenced to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The idea of the word looking, when you do a word study on that, it speaks that you have a longing and waiting for something, but the Greek word had more to it than simply a longing and waiting, but you long and wait with an eager and confident expectation. So it's not simply longing and waiting, it's a longing with an eagerness to it, with certainty to it, because it said blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope. And so the idea here is that we should always be looking and longing with eager and confident expectation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that written in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that we may be conformed to His glorious body. That's why I came with that opening statement that when He comes, in this blessed hope is the fact that in the promise one day He is coming and we will be transformed. The whole idea is seen and found at Paul, one of his last words he wrote to us with 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Listen, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. We should love and long and desire with eagerness and with confidence for the second coming of Jesus Christ. He is coming again. He's already been here, and He's coming again, and He promised. And in this coming, it said that it's a blessed hope. It is a blessed coming. But I want you to understand something about this blessedness I think that is missed here. We got to remember where this is placed. It is played right after a lot of instructions on how to live a sanctified life in the life of the church and to mortify sin and to put you away from sin, denying ungodliness, living soberly and righteous and godly. It's all in the context of this struggle with sanctification and growing in grace as His people. So when we look at this blessed hope, so often we just think of a couple little elements to it, but there is a very important element that we miss that is aptly, I believe, in view here and probably even more important. But first of all, when we talk about the blessed hope, it's not just because we will be in the new heavens and the new earth, or we will be in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, one of the greatest joys of heaven is our complete freedom from sin. For the first time in our lives, from the battle of dealing with sin in our lives and displeasing and dishonoring and disobeying our Lord, we will finally and once for all be removed from the presence of sin forever. We will be transformed. This is what I believe is the component of the blessedness of this hope. Because the battle of sanctification is lifelong and it's all uphill. It is always a struggle for His people. People who don't struggle with sanctification are not saved. The Bible makes it real clear. If you don't have this battle, then you don't have the Spirit of God living within. And so we have to understand that one of the greatest joys of heaven is our complete freedom from sin. In our glorification, you know the story. salvation found in our justification. Then we move from being saved, until we go home to be with the Lord. That period in between is called sanctification. Once you're at the end of the row, when you, whether death or the coming of Jesus Christ, we will experience what is called theologically glorification. In our glorification, we shall, beloved, be changed from corruption to incorruption and from mortality to immortality. The blessedness of this hope is there is coming a day when we will stand before our Lord with complete and permanent removal of sin from our lives because of His love and His grace. Because of His love and because of His grace. This is the blessedness of it, the blessed hope. Now the word hope, beloved, this is a blessed hope. In our text, it's a glorious hope. It is a sure hope. John Calvin said this, listen carefully. He said that, while we have this hope, at the same time he declared we shall enjoy it. The he there is Paul teaching Titus to pass this on. He said at the same time he declared that we shall enjoy it. And what we ought to meditate on when we desire or think of our salvation. In a nutshell, he's saying this. When we read about our blessed hope and our future glorification with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is both to bring hope and joy and comfort. And not only waiting for that day, in the meantime, while we are waiting, we can enjoy that anticipation as we meditate on it. Think and ponder and reflect on it. That's what it's supposed to produce. You don't just say, oh, I got a blessed assurance and tuck it away. You're supposed to meditate and reflect on it as you journey through this life. Because the life is constantly going to hit you, knock you down, constantly try to make you to abandon the walk. Instead of saying faithful, and one of God's great motivation is that there is a day you will not have to fight that sin anymore. That is a blessed hope, glorious hope. And that's why he said, being it is a living and certain hope, we should meditate and reflect often on our salvation. Why? For the strengthening of our hope and for the increasing of our joy. Let me say it again. Why should we meditate often upon our salvation and all of the nuances of it and our blessed hope in the future? It is for the strengthening of our hope and for the increasing of our joy. Notice what it says in our text. Again, looking for the blessed hope and glory at the appearing of our great God. Glory at the appearing. The word appearing is the word that means out of nowhere there's an unveiling. It's the idea of a revealing. Or a good word that had the connection with it, the book of Revelation. And if you pay attention, too often we just call it the book of Revelation. But if you get the full title of the book, it comes from the first line and the very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what the revelation is. Here is the revelation or the appearing, the coming of Jesus Christ. And beloved, the word here says it's glorious, it's good, it's excellent, it's majestic, it is magnificent, are some of the other words translated for this same Greek word. But it doesn't stop there. Not only in and of itself is it going to be splendorous and glorious, it is in such a way it's supposed to produce something. That something rooted in this word, glorious, is the phrase and concept that this glory, this gloriousness, will produce or result in praise, honor, and glory to the one who comes. It's not that, oh, he's coming and he's a ton of glory. He is coming and is going to lift it out of us, praise, honor, and glory. It is going to be a glorious coming that brings a response from his people. Yes! He's come! He's here! It's both to produce a sense of comfort, and we're both to wait for that and hope and be patient and long with eager anticipation, knowing that it's coming. And boy, when it comes, I guarantee you the world doesn't want him to come, because he won't come as their Savior. He will come as their judge. But for his people, that's our Lord. That's our Savior. And what we've been learning about our spiritual adoption, he is our elder brother. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He will be glorious because of his being and his nature. It is glorious. His coming is glorious because of his greatness and majesty. So often, beloved, so often we are distracted and blinded by the glitter and the dazzle of this world that appears that the glory of God is hiding somewhere. But rest assured, based on these words, there is coming a day when his glory will cause all other luminaries to disappear in forgetfulness to nothing. There are the time when, yeah, there's superstars and there's stars and luminaries and hotshots and everybody make big stuff about man and people and stuff and sports and heroes or whatever. Nothing compared to the glory of Jesus Christ when he comes again. And when he comes, they will disappear. It's like a light bulb next to the sun. You're not going to see the light bulb anymore. That's the sweetness of the blessed hope and glorious appearing. But who is coming, you say? Point number two. Let's read the verse together again. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a phrase, what a statement. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the statement, listen carefully. This is the statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Deity, Pastor, what does that mean? It means that a being that has a divine nature or character. It is the idea of a supreme being. It is an idea of a being by nature is God. You can call anything you want God, but we have a way of handling the distinction between the one true God and the so-called God. Capital G God, small g God. They're not by nature God. You can call them gods all you want. They're not God. But when you look at this verse, and you sometimes occasionally will look at a commentary or hear other Christians say, they will say that some believe that this refers to God the Father and the Son, while others say it's just Jesus Christ, both turns speaking of him. So I pose the question to you this morning, which is it? Is it both or is it just one? Let me help you what I think it is. First, the second coming in the New Testament always referred to Jesus Christ, never to the Father. Always to Jesus Christ. The blessed hope and glory of appearing has to be Jesus Christ. Because every other time we talk about the New Testament teaching of the second coming of Jesus Christ, it is always him, not the Father. Secondly, the text helped us. Jump down to the next verse in verse 14. Who said, who gave himself for us. Of the member of the Trinity, who gave themselves for us? None other than Jesus Christ. So even in the text, it tells you the one who died for us. That phrase, who gave himself for us, is speaking to his atoning sacrifice, his substitution, which can only refer to Jesus Christ. Why did he do this? continue on the same word. The idea is to redeem it from sin, to purify for himself his own special people. And all of the redemptive work was clearly the work of Christ. When you take a time to go through just in the small book of Titus, you'll notice that God is referred to as Savior 6 times. 3 times to God in general, 3 times directly to Jesus Christ. Titus 1:3, but as in due time manifest his words through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. General. Titus 2:10, second part, second half, and they adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. General. Titus 3:4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appear. Now you know the implication of that is Christ, but I will give that to God in general. But then also in Titus to have the 2 verses plus the one we're in. Titus 1:4 to Titus, a true son in the common faith, grace and mercy and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Chapter 3:6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So in conclusion of all of this shit from the same book, we're hearing this phrase, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It speaks and it expresses the conclusion, there's only one Savior, Jesus Christ, who is God. Who is God? This only expresses one Savior, not two. It's not talking about God the Father and God the Son. It's talking about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about. That's exactly the statement here. Since the passage is about the second coming and the atoning sacrifice, what reason will there be contextually, for introducing another person? None. The only reason is to avoid the clear connection of Jesus Christ being God and Savior. This is significant, beloved, because this is exactly what every cult does. Every false religion that attacks the Christian faith always attacks the deity of Jesus Christ. That's why it's such a fundamental and an important doctrine. It is a vital doctrine. You cannot be a Christian unless you embrace this doctrine. Clear and simple, and I'll prove it in a minute. The idea here is you got to understand that this doctrine is important. And you might be asking me, why is this so important? I can't seem to make the connection. So let me help you. First of all, this is one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith. So important that one cannot be saved without it. Because salvation, we all know this, salvation is believing in Him, right? Him. So who are you believing in? Who the Jesus? Tell me about the Jesus you're believing in. Are you believing the Jesus of the Bible, or are you believing the Jesus in your own mind, or imagination, or partial Jesus? The only way you can get saved is believing in His name, in Him as He had revealed Himself in Scripture. How had He done that? 2 verses you need to know. Write this one down. John 20:31. Those who've been in my Gospel of John series know that I've been hammering this every week, because this is the theme. Listen carefully. And these were written, the whole Gospel of John was written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, God, deity. Listen carefully. And that believing you may have life in His name. You cannot be saved unless you realize that He is the Messiah and God. Can't do it. The other one is found in John 8:24. Very important, John 8:24. Therefore I said to you, Jesus is speaking himself, I said to you that you will die in your sin for, listen, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. Now, let me make it clear what the Greek text said. The word he is not in the text. Exactly. Some of you already know where I'm going because I've read your lips. It said, I am. That is a divine name for God. Every time you saw throughout the Gospel of John, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection. I am life, the truth, the way, the truth, and life. The list goes on. You cannot believe unless you know that I am. The text helped us out what he's saying there, he. The whole idea is, I am, at the Greek word, at ego, I me, I am that I am. Did that sound familiar? Of course. What's your name, Moses said to God, when the people asked me your name, I am that I am, have sent you. Not long ago, we did a study in the doctrine of the Trinity in our adult Sunday school hour, and James White addressed this verse, and I wanted to read it clearly. I think it's a very important and clear statement. James White, quote, Jesus here gives us the content and object of saving faith. Real faith is that which focuses on the real Jesus. The Jews standing around during this conversation, most assuredly would not have denied that he was a man, but that was not sufficient for faith. Some had only recently proclaimed him as Messiah, but that was not sufficient for faith. Some might hail him as a prophet or a miracle worker, blessed by God, but that was not sufficient for faith. Some today say he is a great moral teacher and philosopher, but that is not sufficient for faith. Some call him a God or a great angel, but that is not sufficient for faith. No, Jesus himself laid down the line. Unless one believes him for who he says he is, the I am, eagle, I me, will die in one's sin. There is no salvation in a false Christ. If we are to be united with Christ to have eternal life, then we must be united with the true Christ, not a false representation. It is out of love that Christ uttered John 8:24, we should do well to heed his words. Let me read it again. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The deity of Christ is vital, critical, absolute. It's why we need, one of the first things we need to teach new believers. Let me tell you all about the new, who you embrace. The New Testament gives many evidence of the proof of Jesus' deity. I am just going to go through a jet tour of them so you can get the wave of evidence that's overwhelming. Number one, the Old Testament predicted the Messiah would be God, and Jesus is the Messiah. All you have to do is look at Isaiah 9:6. Done. Matthew 1:23. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. How about this one? You shall call his name Emmanuel, being interpreted, God with us. Number two, Jesus claimed pre-existent, which means he was eternal with no beginning. Only God had that nature. Everything else had the beginning. Number three, Jesus assumed divine authority. He had authority over the Sabbath day, and he had authority to forgive sin. Only God had the authority of those. The Pharisees knew exactly when he said, when he was going to forgive the man, he said, you don't have any right to do that. I am. Yes, I do. Because I am who I am. Number four, it said that Jesus exercised divine authority over demons. He exercised divine authority over disease and death, over the natural world, and over the spirit world. Only God had the ability to do that. Still the calm. And all the miracles that our Lord did, from feeding the thousand to raising the dead. Only God can do that. Number five, Jesus claimed the right to receive worship and the ability to answer prayer. We know that only God is worthy of worship. To worship any other creature is a blasphemy. And only God can answer prayer. You only should pray to the one true God. Number six, Jesus also called himself the Son of God. It is a title which means he was God. Number seven, Jesus called himself the I Am, therefore applying the Old Testament name Yahweh to himself. Number eight, Jesus claimed absolute unity with the Father such that he could tell a disciple, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That wasn't no metaphysical sleight of hand. He was making a statement that I and the Father are one in nature. Man, that's deep stuff. No kidding. You think you're going to understand the infinite and eternal one? You're not. But we can understand what he has revealed to us and glory in it and rejoice in it and realize that it is indeed a blessed hope and glory appearing of this being, God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Not to mention, number nine, many New Testament verses affirm that Jesus is God. It's very clear. I thank God for the day I learned this truth, because I have the same, and I'm sure I have the same response this morning. What in the world is the deity? And why is it important? I have grown to understand the absolute vitalness of this teaching. You take this teaching of the deity of Christ, we cease to be the church of Jesus Christ. There are the handful of doctrine that you pull it, it tumbles. This is one of them. Know it, defend it, love it, praise God for it. Bring it to point number three. To redeem it from and to purify us for. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Here we see he gave himself for us, mean that he was our substitute. He was the one who took our place. Man, there's a lot packed into these two verses. And sometimes when we do our devotional reading, we just zip through it instead of thinking and meditating on each phrase and letting get the depth of the truth of what's being said here. These are truth in a concentrated fashion, not in a watered-down fashion, meaning you got to drink a lot to get the little. No, you just need a little and you get a lot. That's what I'm trying to help us with. But beloved, when you think of him as our substitute, you must understand a couple things. Number one, it was voluntary. It was exhaustive. It was sufficient. He came willingly. Don't you ever let anybody tell you, even an well-meaning Christian, that he did it kicking and screaming. No such thing. I willingly lay down my life. I freely lay down my life. His life and his giving of himself was willing, it was free, it was voluntary. It was exhaustive, it was perfect, it was complete. Nothing undone. He carried and took care of everything we needed for salvation. And as you grow in the Christian life and you grow in your understanding of the Christian faith, you understand he did a whole lot more than you initially thought in the word salvation. Because you're going to learn great words such as justification and reconciliation and propitiation, what we've been learning in Sunday school and our sweet adoption in Jesus Christ. He died for us. Let me give you some verses that give that explicitly. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. That substitution took our place, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Wow. Galatians 3:13. Christ had redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. He took the curse that we deserve. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring it to God. That's what had to happen. So he gave himself as a substitute for us. Now we already know other places in the scripture, he did it for our justification, he did it for our salvation. But the text tells us something else that he did. He did it to, notice the text, verse 14, that he might redeem it from every lawless deed. Redeem it from every lawless deed. Here lies why I believe the blessed hope is tied in to being free from sin once and for all. Because in our salvation, the absolute dominion and control of indwelling sin on it was broken. We have the residual. We will never lose the presence of sin until we get to glorification. Scripture's clear. The idea of redeeming it from every lawless deed, to redeem means to set free by paying a price. This is slave language. Redeem, redeemer, redemption, ransom. All is slave taught. And the New Testament is full of it in reference to God saving us. When he uses the term redeem, he paid a price to set us free from the other master. And in this case, he has set us free from our sin that has enslaved us. That's why it said, redeem it from every lawless deed. Because if he hadn't redeemed it, we would continue doing our lawless deeds. Deeds of iniquity. Deeds of rebellion. Deeds of disobedience. Mind you, they're not mistakes. They're sin. We are all slaves of sin and cannot set ourselves free. But Jesus Christ gave himself as the ransom price for our sin. By his death, he met the just demand of God's holy law from every lawless deed. So sin would no longer control our lives. What is lawlessness? Exactly what it is. Lawlessness is the essence of sin. Being in rebellion against the law of God. Don't care what God said. I want to do this. That's lawlessness. You are making yourself a law unto yourself rather than letting the Creator, who is the lawgiver, be the standard. 1 John 3:4 answered the question, what of lawlessness? He, whoever commits sin, also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. So we see here, the perfect substitutionary work of Jesus Christ was to redeem it from the life of sin. Praise God for that. But that wasn't enough. It moved it to the positive. Now we move from staying away from sin to the holiness of life. Look at the verse with me again. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem it from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. In the redemption, he redeemed us. not only from our lawless deed, but he redeemed us to be his special people. That is a blessing in and of itself. And it's special. Some translation uses the word peculiar, and some people like to think, well, Christians are strange. That's not what it means. We're peculiar in the fact that we are special, unique, not in and of ourselves, but because of His grace set upon us. We're special because of God's grace of salvation. When he uses the phrase purify, it implies there's a problem with something that needs to be purged, cleansed. So in his redemptive work of salvation, clearly we see that purify point to the moral defilement that man's rebellion produced and our need for cleansing. It speaks clearly to the fact that we're sinners and defiled, and every sin we commit against God, ignorantly or knowingly, we defile ourselves more and more, whether we feel it or know it or recognize it or not. Here lies why the need and the urgency and the importance of being purified by the work of Christ. His redemption, the blood that was shed to redeem us, was the blood to shed to purify us. That's why in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. When you see the talk of verse 14, you understand why verse 13 talked about looking for that blessed hope and glory at the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not about, oh man, heaven and earth, yes. In the presence of Jesus, yes. Oh my goodness, those are going to be good. But don't forget, we'll forever be free of sin. That's what verse 14 is all about. He gave himself for us, took our place to redeem us from sin and to purify us for something else. First of all, to purify us to be his people. The text said, special people. Now notice, don't miss this. Look at the verse again, verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for, what's the next word? Himself. His own special people. My son did a work so he can purify these people for me. All of this work was the beautiful demonstration of the love of the triune God to communicate to sinful man his love for the creature. That he would purify for himself. It's not a matter of, oh, hey, I'm glad I gave you a good thing. You go do your thing. No, I redeem you for me. That's the preciousness of it, beloved. For himself to be redeemed means to belong to him. We do not belong to ourselves. You hear a lot of talk out there. I had my right, my body, my this, my that. You are created and you owe your life to the Creator. You can deny him, doesn't dismiss it. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Whom do you have from God, and you are not your own? Why? For you were bought with a price. There's that slave talk again. Redemption with a ransom price, and the ransom price with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It goes on and says, therefore, because you're not your own and you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. He purified us to be his special people for his possession. Once you get that, then we can move on to the next phrase. Again, purify him for himself, his own, for himself, his own special people. For what reason? That they would be zealous for good works. You don't get to sit on your blessed assurance just enjoying this moment. There's a purpose in all of this. And that moment of understanding, he gave his son for to purify a people for himself, should move us to want to live for his glory. The idea here is zealot for good works. Beloved, good works are the product, not the means of salvation. Don't get confused there. You don't earn your salvation. You don't work for it. You can't. You'll always fall short. Your debt is too great. That's why Christ came. If you could do it on your own, then why did he come? You have to answer that question. The answer is, you could not do it on your own. He had to come and be the substitute. But that we would be zealous for good works. Let's talk about the word zeal. The word zeal means great desire and eagerness coupled with great passion. Did you catch that? Having a great desire and eagerness with a burning passion to carry it out. I got news for you. If you got a fire here, you're not going to be sitting. You're going to vent it out by living it out. And when you contemplate these great truths we've been talking about this morning, and it start, like we learned this morning in Sunday school, become like burning coals in your soul, and it just sets you on fire. You can't give enough. You want to give it all. You want to abandon and give everything. Oh, beloved, that we would have a desire to do good works. That we would desire with zeal to carry out those good works. The Bible is clear how and what good works are. To be a blessing, give people hope, give people encouragement. Why? We already have the blessed hope, amen? We're already secure in the grace of God, amen? So let's go and give people encouragement and hope and do good things. Be his hand, be his feet. Love people, but help them to come to know the Savior that saved and changed our heart they need as well. Romans 12:11 says that, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Nice short word, punchy. Punchy. Do not be slothful in zeal. But I'm tired. Doesn't matter if you're full, if you're so, if your heart's on fire, it'll fire up everything else. Our beloved brother that many of us still remember, Louis Heinfeld, was very advanced in age, and he was a very dignified man and stately man and godly man and a blessing to so many of us, and we all remember it. He always had a saying, and he would every once in a while go up to young people and say, just because there's snow on top of the roof doesn't mean there's not fire in the house. Zeal. He left his mark on us. Anybody who knows the name have been etched by that man. Zeal for good works. Lived to a ripe age of 99. He claimed to be 100 because he was in his mother's womb long to qualify. His words, Beloved, three things we can learn from our passage this morning. Number one, the future glorious return of Christ is the great motivation for godly living. Amen. Because he's coming again, let him find us ever increasing and growing in his likeness. Number two, flee and forsake sin because he gave himself to redeem us from our sin. Are we going to be perfect? No. Are we going to fail? Yes. Are we going to sin? Yes. You have confession, you come clean, you get back up and you go on. Stay humble. You have no right, no permission to be proud and arrogant, because if it wasn't for the grace and forgiveness of God, we would have no hope. We will fail. We will fall. We will hurt people. But you get back up because we're representing the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself to redeem us from lawless deeds. Number three, because he had purified us to be his special possession. Special possession. Let it manifest with zeal good works. Why are you working so hard to do good things? Because my God gave himself so I can be with him, for him. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Did you hear that word? Your Father in heaven. May God bless the preaching of his word. Father in heaven, we come before you thanking you again for your word, the truth that sets us free when we heed and listen. God, do a work in our midst. We pray that we would live a life for which you saved us for. May we not just rest on the blessed assurance, rest on our that we are a special people in your possession, but you have called us to flee sin. You have purified us so we would be zealous for good works. May we do just that. Do a work now in the heart of the people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.